We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now as we continue our study, Father, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and instruct us regarding these passages. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 19:14, and the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is an all-hands-on-deck attack consisting of the general staff plus three army groups. Jesus Christ is commander-in-chief, and the 24 elders of Revelation 4:4 comprise the general staff. Army Group A, the angelic order of battle under the command of Seraph Michael, the Prince of Israel. Its assignment is to protect the Jews while the Lord wages war. Matthew 25:31. Army Group B, church age believers and resurrection bodies with appropriate decorations received at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. This is the evaluation tribunal. Each of us, shortly after the rapture, will attend this. We will be evaluated as to our function in time. All of us, each of us, produce human good and evil from time to time. And we're held responsible for that. The issue in the angelic conflict is the production of human good and evil, for that wasn't dealt with on the cross. It was rejected, but it continues to exist in the lives of us believers because of the fact that we do have a sin nature and we're easily propagandized by the world and the dark side. So we all get involved in human good and evil, which is human good has to do with trying to do something that impresses God, but outside the realm of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you cook it up rather than the Holy Spirit guiding you with the Word of God. So that's wood, hay, and straw on the left-hand side there. And that creates a bit of a fire you can see here in the middle. There is, of course, the other side of the coin, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. That side exemplifies great purity and steadfastness and so on, filled with the Spirit, doctrine in the soul. You pull a volitional trigger that is based on good, clear thinking of the judge. And silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. And, of course, precious stones symbolize the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So these things are evaluated against each other. And escrow, of course, has been determined in eternity past. And so your escrow eternity paragraph is going to be, of course, awarded at that time. There are sub-levels of awards that, of course, are mentioned here and there in Scripture. But escrow is different. And this is something that you received in eternity past, even before you were elected. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so all of this evaluation business is mentioned, as you see in the diagram here, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. And so when we come back at the second advent, we will have been decorated as per our function in time. And then Army Group C, Old Testament saints plus tribulation martyrs are involved in this and resurrection bodies. So to put you in the context time-wise, where are we in time? We've already done the rapture. I've highlighted three areas in yellow so you can see them more clearly. The rapture has already occurred. The tribulation is virtually at an end here. And we have the evaluation tribunal going on in heaven during the 7 years of chaos on earth. And then there is the second advent of Christ, and this is where we are in our context. He is about to wreak havoc on the enemy. And as soon as the smoke clears on that, then he will begin to establish his rulership for the millennial kingdom. So that's Army Groups A, B, and C. These are the ones that will be involved with Christ at the second advent. So Army Groups B and C are deployed from heaven and are outfitted in what is called katharos, busanos, leukos, pure white linen. That's how you are clothed. That's your uniform of glory. Uniforms of pure white linen indicate each group's status in resurrection bodies, unbesmirched by the sin nature and its associated lust patterns. You will be free of all of that. The resurrection body does not have any remnant of the old sin nature. I can assume as a teaching aid, but not knowing for sure, that whatever the DNA, if there is DNA in the resurrection body, it is not programmed with the sin nature. You are pure white linen at this point. These two army groups are mounted on Leukos Hippos, white horses, indicating their status quo of victors in the angelic conflict. And so I think I've got another diagram of my, let's see if I've got it. There we go. We've got our second Advent guy back. I don't know who did this. His name's on here somewhere, I guess. But this is the one I found that shows the fissure, the earthquake. It shows the Lord on a white horse, and then army groups B and C following on their white horses. We get to observe from afar through heavy lenses. We don't have to come back and help out. We just get to watch. Jesus Christ takes care of all of this, and he's fully capable of bringing all of this to an end. You see a lot of smoke and so on going on. That's just the fog of war. So since these two army groups are cited in verse 14 as armies, it is important to certify that they are resurrection saints and not the angelic order of battle. So I'm telling you that the guys following Jesus are resurrected Homo sapiens made up of both the church first and then Israel second. See, they have to be resurrected too. That happens at the second advent. So this resurrection has occurred. Now, although you can run through this passage, it's about six verses, the expanse of time is far longer than it takes to study these six verses. So the sequence of events take place, whereas you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and tribulational saints. And then they have to have their resurrection bodies, which they do. They get organized, and then they come back with Christ at the second advent. So there's a time span here that we're not pointing out from the passage. Now, we want to now go into an excerpt. This excerpt is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I thought this guy summarized it quite well. Gives you a clue of who the people are that are coming back with Christ. Some assume that this army on white horses is the angelic order of battle, but we're going to see that that's not true. So let's note this excerpt. The armies of heaven mounted on white horses are understood by most to be angelic hosts, meaning armies, since passages in the Old and New Testaments, though infrequent, speak of the armies of soldiers of heaven as angels. See, this is the Jesus Christ is called Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And armies there is translated hosts in the King James Version, but it means armies, plural. And it has to do with angelic arrangement within the angelic panoply. Yet this may not be John's meaning, he points out, and he's right about that. These soldiers, like their leader, are riding on white horses of victory, something hardly true of angels. Angels do not need horses. They move around quite nicely without them. Their clothing of bright and clean linen is identical to the bride's attire, that's the church, in verse 8 of the chapter. Thus, it is probably the victors who accompany Christ, resurrected and raptured as per 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, which we've studied. Revelation 17, 14 confirms this. Here's a quote. They, meaning the beast dictator and the ten kings of the revived Roman Empire, will make war against the Lamb, that's Jesus. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, that's the elect, the chosen, the ones who responded, and faithful followers. That would be the royal family of God. And in addition to that, of course, you have the resurrected Jews. Now, I'm too old to fulfill the desire to ride a horse. And I don't mean clopping along at a slow walk either. I'm talking riding like Jim Craig and the Man from Snowy River. That's how I would like to ride a horse. If you've ever seen that movie, this guy was able to stay on that horse in all of those scenes. So I looked into it to try to find out if that was this actor fellow or if it was some kind of guy they hired. And usually they hire people to do the dangerous stuff. And I never was able to determine it, but I still remain impressed with whoever was on that horse. So it's either this Jim Craig guy or some other really good rider. That's how I'd love to ride a horse. And I know that at 73 that I wouldn't be able to stay on the horse. I would fall off and die. Too old, too late, too vulnerable to start now. But apparently there is an angelic wrangler who will conduct riding classes in heaven. We'll be fast learners, apparently. We'll not be slowed by the sin nature or our usual stupidity. We pick right up and remember everything he said with the dots, the commas, the quotes, everything. So I'll just wait and join the white horse riders in the sky. That's my future, and I'm hanging on to it. That will be at the second advent. Revelation 19:14, expanded translation. And army groups B and C deployed out of the third heaven, outfitted in incorruptible, immortal resurrection bodies, were following the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses of victory. Verse 15. This is the last verse we note in the passage. We will note verse 16 at the very end, but it's quite obvious without a lot of exegesis. Here's verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Nations always indicates the Gentiles. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fifth wrath of God, the Almighty. This verse 15 is the strategy and tactics of Jesus Christ as he takes care of the problem. So let's begin to take it apart here. In this verse, Jesus Christ is going to use maximum violence on the four accumulated armies concentrated in the plain of Jezreel and engaged in that final series of battles known as the Armageddon campaign. So this is something I showed you midweek for those of you who were here. I think there were 12. So let's see if we can go through this again. Mount Gilboa is right there. The white arrow at the top points it out. That's at the almost the extreme eastern end of what is known as the Valley of Jezreel. And so where's this little community called Jezreel? It's right up here, this top left arrow. And therefore, some refer to this valley as the Valley of Jezreel. But on the other side, you have Megiddo. That's the little city from which Armageddon is derived. You have Har-Mageddon in the Hebrew. And so this turns out to be a city on the other side, on the south side of the valley. So some call it the Valley of Megiddo. On the far left, at the western side, you have Mount Carmel. It's a promontory that sticks out into the Med. But Mount Carmel is back toward the east, and you see it pointed out. That's approximately where the valley begins to branch out. And so it's quite a wide expanse. And a lot of battles have been fought there throughout history. You find some of them that were fought in Scripture, but some of them in regular history, let's call it, outside the Bible. And Napoleon once saw this. He was able to stand on one of these sites on the side of the valley and look down upon it. And he said, this is a beautiful place to conduct a battle. You can have many strategies. It's wide enough, but also narrow enough to hem people in, but also give you freedom of movement. And he thought that it was one of the most wonderful places to fight a battle on planet Earth. It obviously wasn't Waterloo. So nevertheless, you can see the place that's being discussed here. This is where these four armies congregate. That's where they have this final battle of the Armageddon campaign. Now, Har-Mageddon simply is speaking of Megiddo, and it makes reference to the valley down below, the Valley of Megiddo, the Plain of Megiddo, the Plain of Jezreel. There's even a little city down toward the right end called Esdraelon, and people down at that end of the valley call it the Valley of Esdraelon. So you can run into all of these things. It's talking about the same piece of real estate. So the battlefield tactics displayed in this verse expose the failure of our nation's military strategy since the end of World War II. I want to have a little commentary now that what we draw from this passage. I've just read verse 15 to you. Let's do it again. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it, We'll find out what that means in a few minutes. He may strike down the nations. Those are four armies, Gentile armies. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is his battle strategy. You go to war, you got to have a strategy. And that's his. That's how it's going to play out. During and after our study of this verse, we will note principles that had they been followed, we would have avoided the deaths of tens of thousands of our men and inexcusably women serving on active duty in our armed force. You can certainly tell the decline of a client nation when it would have that when men, primarily men, the majority of people in Congress are men, that they would put women in battle. Now, listen, I know that some women are probably mean as they can be and are willing to learn how to fight and kill and maim the enemy and probably do a good job of it. I'm not saying they shouldn't do it or couldn't do it. I'm saying they ought not to in a society that is designed to protect women, not put them at war. It's just not right. The verse opens with a noun, stoma. The word is mouth. In the Lord's mouth comes a present middle indicative of the verb ek puramai, proceeds. From his mouth proceeds something. You have the aoristic present. It sets forth an event now occurring. It vividly looks into the future, and as John writes, he does so as if it were being experienced in real time. Just as though he were experiencing it in real time. This is looking into the future, an aoristic present. What proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is exus ramphia, sharp sword. So exus ramphia is a sharp sword. This is a broad sword and it implies great power. The Lord is using his voice to attack the forces of evil with overwhelming power. So that factor is now on the table. Then the Lord will use his voice to strike down the enemy. Go back up to the New American Standard. You've got a mouth from which comes a sharp sword, and with it he may strike down the enemy. Well, we have the word strike down, the verb patasso. Now here's the definition from Spiros Zodiates is the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament. I have taken his definition and I've ginned it down to one statement. And here it is. To strike with violence so as to kill, slay, and destroy. Strike down, better translated, with violence. When you are up against an enemy, such as we have had the need to face in our nation's history, the way that you defeat the enemy and rid your shores of that threat to women, children, and others is to expose them to greater violence than they are capable of exhibiting themselves. And you continue to do this until they say, "We don't want to do this anymore." We would never do this to someone else. A client nation would never attack another country without cause. But when our people are in danger and the military is called forward, then the strategy should be inflict maximum violence until they say, "We holler calf rope." Patasso is a constantive aorist tense which describes the action in summary fashion without focusing on the beginning or the end of the action. You just keep it up until it's over. So Jesus Christ produces the action by annihilating the four armies of the nations. The subjunctive indicates this is the Lord's express purpose for the attack. Destroy. Kill with violence. How he does this is with the sword from his mouth, which indicates by the word of his mouth all of this is accomplished. By the word of his mouth, the universe was created. So this is chump change here. Now here are the principles. First of all, the present enemy of client nation America is the organized evil of Islam. The only thing organized evil can understand is the force of unrelenting violence. We've learned from the past from our military leaders. They've said Islam only understands greater violence. They do not understand talking. They don't understand having conferences around a peace table. All they understand is something of greater violence than they're able to produce themselves. Jesus Christ, with integrity and professionalism, will slaughter millions of the enemy at the second advent. It requires a greater violence to stop violence when it is initiated by the arrogance of organized evil. Now, any society can endure disorganized evil. We get involved in that. You've done evil things in your life. You may not have wanted to or meant to or knew you did. But you've been involved in evil before. It's the expansion of human good to a level to where it has a negative impact that wasn't originally discussed. We have a lot going on in our country today. Things associated with human good that has morphed into evil. And you can think of a good laundry list quite rapidly. When evil becomes the official policy, in other words, human good has caught the attention of those in power and they institute it as policy, that is evil. So there's a lot of evil in the world. It requires greater violence to stop violence when it is initiated by the arrogance of organized evil, which is what Islam is. Now, the vicious and violent warfare the armies of world history have visited upon their enemies, none have come close to the magnitude of what the Lord will inflict at the second advent. Four armies are going to be destroyed by the word of his mouth. It will be overwhelming and it will be complete and it will be total. He didn't discuss with them to come maybe over to Jerusalem or maybe to Mount Gilboa or wherever to sit around a peace table and talk this out. They've already crossed that line. They crossed that line halfway through when the beast dictator decided he was going to organize a global government. Anytime you hear anyone mention about fuzzy borders, about United Nations, about a world government, or anything that even pretends to that, you're listening to propaganda from the dark side. Jesus Christ looked at Babel and said, "This dog will not hunt. I am going to divide people up into nations. They're going to have different languages and different borders so that they cannot get together as one unit and decide that they're going to worship some heathen imagination in their mind, and that some person will rise to power over the entire group and put everyone in slavery and at the same time diminish, attack, and belittle the teaching of divine thought." That is the issue in the angelic conflict. The dark side lusts for world government. It will never occur. Jesus Christ will not allow it, as we're seeing. But that is the mission, to get everyone under the heel of the beast dictator. And therefore, he will therefore provide the policy that will keep divine viewpoint from ever seeing the light of day. We see that emerging in our society today. There are certain words that cannot be said. Do not say the word Jesus or Bible or church or doctrine or anything of that nature. You have crossed a line. You may do it here in this room and on this property, but do not do it in the public square. And we are a client nation with this attitude. With perfect integrity, Jesus Christ will employ the only strategy that could bring to heel the violence of organized evil, and that is greater violence. Now, some of you peace-loving people probably bolt at my insistence on this morning. Potasso. is the word. Strike down is too milquetoast. To strike with violence so as to kill, slay, and destroy. Why do this? Why should I stand a peace-loving man in a pulpit of a church and say to you that the policy of our military, whenever we are challenged, is to say, okay, if you want to play that game, here we come. And everything is on the table. We're going to do everything it takes to subdue you in the shortest amount of time possible. We've read Sun Tzu. We know exactly what happens in a nation when there's prolonged warfare. The people turn against it, even if it's a good idea. So what we know from world history and studying the battles of yore and how things are worked out in time is that what we intend to do is to get this done in short order. We're going to kill you until the valleys roll with blood. We don't have to start this today. We'll give you 24 hours. But you don't want to mess with us any longer. You need to haul a calf rope now. Otherwise, 24 hours from now, we shall unleash hell. And we won't stop until you say, we're through. Why? A client nation is a problem for Lucifer in the devil's world. He wants to destroy our thought process and our willingness to survive through propaganda. And we cannot allow that to occur. We are wanted. We have crosshairs on us as a people. And the dark side intends to pull that trigger through verbiage, propaganda, ideologies. Peace in our time. There is no peace until the second advent of Christ. Our nation did not threaten Islam with greater violence. Instead, we attacked a country with the idea of making it an ally in order to win over the population and transform it into a democratic society. It took a decade. And how has that played out? You don't make a democrat society. First of all, democracy is the worst form of government you could ever dream up. Nevertheless, that's what we call it. It is the thinking of the people that organizes a piece of real estate into a place where you can have freedom. And if the people do not have that in their souls, you can draw the lines and say, this is where you are, and you're going to be democratic people in it, but it's not in their souls, and they won't do it. How long did this last once the Quisling pulled everybody out of Iraq? How long? A week? Was it two? What was it? 10 years. We went over there and piddled with these people. We didn't need to send anybody over there. We just should say, we will attack every Arabian capital with vengeance, beginning with Riyadh, until you say stop. But you must find these people and you must bring them to justice, or we are going to slaughter you. And that should have been enough. You don't have to do anything. You could then have just strolled down the street and waited 24 hours and they would have said, well, okay. But because we have the power to do that, and we did at the time. Our nation did not threaten Islam with greater violence. Instead, we attacked a country with the idea of making it an ally in order to win over the population and transform it into a democratic society. And that is a non sequitur. Our mission was to defeat terrorism, not establish an unsustainable democracy. These people can't organize their own thoughts, let alone a nation. Greater violence required telling every Islamic state that hell would be unleashed unless the perpetrators were identified, captured, and executed, and if not, unrestrained violence would be systematically visited on the whole of Arabia. And all you got to do is say that. And at the time, they would have believed us back 13 years ago. Having not executed some system of greater violence, we find we're still fighting Islamic terrorism 13 years later with no resolution to the problem. Still as bad as it ever was, and it's getting worse and worse by the day. And we're weaker and weaker than we were when it all started. They're stronger, we're weaker. They're enthused, they're empowered, and we dilly-dally. We're a client nation, and we act like wimps. Like Jesus Christ is not going to protect us. He will execute violence on these people before it's over. One of those armies is an Arabian army at Armageddon. Violence. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew verb nakak, to strike, is translated in the Septuagint with the Greek verb patasso. Exodus 2:12. So Moses looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh my, we've got Moses as a murderer here. He had to pay for that. Nakah is the word, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's patasso, and it means to kill with violence. It is interesting to note that among the three armies accompanying the Lord on His arrival, none takes any part in imposing violence on the nations. You are spectators. You don't have to get involved in this. The exciting fact is that we do get to watch from on high. The Lord will do all the fighting with the broadsword of His mouth while we observe on white horses of victory. Front row seats. I mean, you got the whole sky. I mean, you just spread out, make a circle. Everybody gets to watch. Victory is followed by the prosperity of millennial perfection, during which Jesus Christ will rule the entire world with a rod of iron. It is this phrase, rod of iron, that I developed the concept of benevolent dictator. I thought that pretty much summed up how he would rule. He's the guy. He's the only guy. There is no Senate and House and that kind of thing. Don't have to go through some preliminary body to approve of an action. He's got all the information. He doesn't need advice. He's just going to run the world with the thinking of the judge. We certainly don't have that now. But with the thinking of the judge, he will rule with a rod of iron. Let's see what that means. The word rule in the Greek is very interesting. It is the prophetic future active indicative of the verb poimeno, to shepherd. There you go. He is going to shepherd us. He will rule as a shepherd. The shepherd will lead the three categories of sheep during the millennial kingdom. Three categories of sheep have to be led. Number one, those in resurrection bodies from all previous dispensations. That would be Jews and Gentiles. Church age, dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of Israel. Secondly, Homo sapien Jews in the client nation. And thirdly, Homo sapiens Gentiles in the various nations of the world. That's three groups he's going to lead. Now listen, same planet, things are going to be a lot nicer, a lot of weeds are going to go away, no more global warming, that's done, no global cooling, everything's going to be real nice. In Romans 8 it says that the planet is suffering, it groans because of what happened in Eden. Well, it's going to be restored to its pristine perfection. Won't that be nice? And then there are going to be countries around the world, be it internationalism. We studied that in the Nike Awards. Some of you, because you have paid real close attention to Bible class and you've grown in grace, you may run a country. So there's that. And so you have these countries around the world that Gentiles will organize and run. You'll have Israel from the Nile to Euphrates that Jews will run. Jesus will have his global capital in Jerusalem. He'll run the show from there. Nobody has to report in. His omniscience will inform him of everything. And he rules with a rod of iron. I'm being attacked by boogers. Every time I come up here, I have these things fly around me. And I showered this morning. The future tense is prophetic, indicating that the Lord's position as global leader during the millennium indicates a look into the future, reporting back to John what does occur. What does occur. This is prophetic. This is in history. It's in the decree. It just hadn't gotten there yet. Since Jesus Christ's deity possesses omniscience, he needs no vice shepherd, no cabinet, no police force, no judge, no jury, no penal system. This is brought out by the phrase rod of iron. Rod, the word rod is the instrumental of means of the noun rhabdos, therefore by means of a scepter. In the ancient world, monarchs wore a crown when seated at court. However, these men often led their armies into battle and on other occasions attended functions among the people. On the latter occasions, they either held or were adorned with a scepter. That's shevet in Hebrew, rhabdos in the Greek. This scepter is used by a sovereign as a symbol of authority and with reference to the royal line descended from Judah. So he holds the scepter of Judah. This is Genesis 49:10, the prophecy that the leadership tribe would be Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We have for the verse Psalm 2:9, rod of iron, also Proverbs 22:8, rod of his wrath in the King James Version. So there's that. And we have the word scepter that is the best translation for this. Now, what does scepter mean? It means rulership authority. He has absolute authority over planet Earth. We have pristine environment. We have people sorted out through the baptisms of fire. Only believer Jews go into Israel. Only believer Gentiles go elsewhere. And he's running the show. Shiloh in Genesis 49:10 is a name referring to Messiah who will emerge from the tribe of Judah through the house of David, terminating with Joseph and Mary, who are the legal and bloodline parents of Jesus. Now, the scepter is said to be made of iron. The noun here is orderos. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. And so the term scepter of iron is idiomatic for rulership based on an inflexible set of standards based on the laws of divine establishment, guaranteeing freedom for all while emphasizing principles of property, privacy, and life. That's the thinking of the judge. Now, if you go to the Ten Commandments, you're first informed there in mandate number 7. My memory serves me, you won't steal anything. If you're not supposed to steal something, it means it belongs to someone else. So that's private property. You also have mandate number 10, which says you don't lust about anything a person has, including his wife, as well as his farm animals and so on. You don't take that. It's his. That's property. And that means that he owns the property on which he functions. That gives him privacy. And so this type of environment is what is required for prosperity to emerge in a client nation. Freedom means privacy and property producing freedom. That is absolutely the imperatives that must be observed. So life and property are necessary for privacy to be enjoyed. Privacy is necessary for freedom. What preserves freedom is a system of just authority. In other words, there must be a system to ensure that these principles are maintained without any intrusion from wrongdoers. And Jesus Christ will ensure that. And that's what's meant by a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. So this system is sustained by the integrity of God, which is manifest by the love of God. And the love of God for the elect is what requires the Lord's justice to inflict maximum violence against their enemies. You are special people. You are an elite corps of royal aristocrats. You are in the family of God. You're in the body of Christ. And those people in the devil's world will not be allowed to cause you harm. I'm not saying to you that there won't be difficulties, trials to endure. But you are a special core. And God, in His system of personal love for you, because you have His righteousness, He is going to carve out in His decree ways by which you are going to be able to endure. You are in the safe place of being in Christ. You are where you need to be. When you grow in grace and take on the thinking of the judge, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. This is the time that you need that information. This is the time that you need to be able to think on a high level so that you can make good decisions, knowing that Jesus Christ stands point and He is going to take care of us. Maximum violence is indicated by the phrase, He treads the winepress. The process by which grapes are converted into wine illustrates the impact divine violence has on predator nations. Now that will take a little time to do. So we're going to leave the verse here. Let me read it for you again and show you where we will resume over in August. We're going to look again at verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down with violence the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Now this last phrase is where we resume August the 3rd. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. There's a lot of information there that feeds into what we've already studied in the verse. So that's where we resume August 3rd. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank You for the exegetical analysis You provide in the writings of John, informing us how client nations survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. To survive, we need to believe and understand that You have provided us all the knowledge necessary to protect our shores. May we return to those concepts. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?